Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, we're going to read the first 9 verses, and when you're ready, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 55. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich foods. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. And would you turn also to John chapter 3? John chapter 3, as we continue our way through the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading actually at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this good news of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that as we consider your word this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, you would do a work within us, that you would cause us to revel, to rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. For the past few weeks, we've really been eavesdropping into a conversation between Jesus and the teacher of Israel, a ruler of the Jews, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And we've seen that Jesus quite abruptly cut through the pleasantries and quite starkly said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." In other words, Nicodemus, you need to be radically transformed. You need a new heart, a heart that loves and beats for God. And what's more, Nicodemus, is that you can't give yourself this new birth. This is something that God has to do. This is something that the Holy Spirit has to do. And we've considered over these past few weeks that ordinarily the Holy Spirit does that as the gospel is being presented. And so Jesus presents Nicodemus with the gospel, and he draws, as we saw last week, upon Numbers 21 to do so. He reminds, I think, by alluding to that passage in Numbers 21, he reminds Nicodemus that Israel were treacherous, that one moment God rescued them, and the next moment they quite maliciously turned on him. And so, as one commentator put it, God matched the venom of their hearts with the venom of serpents. And you remember this story, people were being bitten and dying, and they told Moses to pray to God for them, and God was merciful, and he told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole and lift it up, and everyone who looked at this bronze serpent would live. And I don't think that Jesus could be any clearer to Nicodemus. He is saying to Nicodemus, you have rebelled against God. You have been treacherous and ungrateful, just like Israel were, but God is merciful. And just as that bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole, I will be lifted up, Nicodemus. Not on a pole, but on a wooden cross, and everyone who looks to me will live. That is the gospel. Look to Christ and live. That was all last week. And so now we come this week into verse 16, and commentators differ whether this is still Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, or whether that's the conversation over at verse 15, and now John is resuming his teaching. I don't know. I think perhaps the conversation's over and now it's John, but it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. All of the Bible is red letter Bible. But is this verse 16 that I want us to think about this morning? Don't let its familiarity cloud your appreciation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's look at this verse then. First of all, I want us to look, we'll just take it piece by piece, but first of all, we'll begin with the world. For God so loved the world. What is he referring to when he says that God loves the world? Well, let's just note what he is not referring to. He's not referring to the natural world, I think. He's not referring to trees and mountains and beaches and so forth. Neither is this world referring to every single individual. The Bible doesn't do that. I don't know of any place in the Bible where the world refers to every single person. And when we compare the Bible to other parts of the Bible, we see actually from passages like Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and John 6 and John 10 that it's actually not referring to every individual. When this verse says that God so loved the world, it is saying that God loves a people from everywhere. Not just the Israelites, you understand, but the nations, people from every nation, people, tribe and tongue. God loves the world. And when it says that God loves the world, it's not just referring to some amoral, morally neutral world. It is referring to a world of sinners. As this verse makes clear, that people are perishing. Why? Because they are sinners. The last couple of weeks in the evenings, we've been looking at Psalm 2 and Psalm 3, and you'll remember that I used this imagery of a lighthouse off the coast of France, and a particular photograph that was taken of all these waves waging war, as it were, against this lighthouse, this torrent. That's the world. It's a wicked world, a world that is at war against God, and yet remarkably, God loves such a world. I don't know, about 6 weeks ago, there was a sounded like a young chap who was playing pranks on me. He kept phoning me up, and apparently he'd been listening to my sermons and sermon audio, which is a good thing, I suppose. But one of the things he accused me of was thinking that I think that I'm better than everyone else. And I said, you've obviously not been listening to my sermons. Well, the point I'm trying to make is, if even this world was neutral, even if this world was amoral, I, Rob Dykes, would stain it. I would pollute this very title, the world. But the fact of the matter is, this world is full to the brim of sinners just like me. And yet God loves the world. I can understand the Father loving the Son, but I cannot understand how He could love this rebellious, treacherous world. How could God love such a world? How could God love me? That's what the Bible teaches. For God so loved the world. Let's focus on those opening words there. For God so loved the world. Now, when it says God there, it's referring to the Father. And I just want to clear up a misconception that I hope no one here has, but it's worth me saying this nonetheless. And that is that the Father was not unloving, and then Jesus came and died to give him a change of heart. The Father doesn't somehow reluctantly love us because Jesus came and died and changed his mind. The Father is the source of our salvation, or to put it better, the Father's love is the source of our salvation. That is the fountainhead, the root of our salvation is the Father's love for us. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 teaches us? Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved by faith. You understand, it's not that Jesus came and died and therefore made the Father love us. It's the Father loved us and therefore sent Jesus Christ to come and die for us. It's important that you grasp that. For God, the Father, so loved the world. But that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? What is love? What is love? I heard a few years back that the most Googled question is this very question. What is love? What is love? Is it a feeling? I would say love is this. It is actively putting another above yourself. It's sacrificially saying to someone, or better, demonstrating to someone, you first, you before me. There's an author, a preacher by the name of Tripp, who described love, and he gave four things to describe love, and I think they're very helpful, and I want to read them to you. He says, first of all, love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental towards another while looking for ways to encourage and praise them. Husbands and wives, let me read that again. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental while looking for ways to encourage and praise. That's part of what love is. Secondly, he says, love is making a daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conflict that come from pointing out minor offenses. Husbands and wives again. Thirdly, love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of others without impatience or anger. This next one, number four, boys and girls, especially if you've got siblings. Love is being unwilling to do what is wrong when you have been wronged, by looking for specific ways to overcome evil with good. That's always the challenge, isn't it? When your brother hits you and you want to hit him back. Love doesn't do that. These are all good definitions of love, but the ultimate demonstration of love is putting someone else above yourself. That's what we read in John chapter 15. It says this, greater love, the ultimate demonstration of love, if you like, has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. That's love. John Harper, the Reverend John Harper, was on board the Titanic on April the 14th, 1912, when the Titanic began to sink. And Reverend John Harper, he put his family on the lifeboat and he began to sink with the ship, and he ended up, of course, in the water. And he began to tell people about Jesus Christ. He began to share the gospel, even though he was afloat in freezing cold water about to drown, and he told people of Christ. And there was one man that John Harper met who refused Christ. And Reverend John Harper took off his life jacket and gave it to the man and said, you need this more than me. And then not long later, Reverend Harper drowned. That is love. You before me, that is love. And that's what we're referring to, isn't it? For God so loved the world. It's amazing that, and I say that in the literal sense of the word, not the dumbed down sense of the word amazing. It is truly amazing that God loves this world at all. It is amazing in the fullest sense of the word that God even has a general benevolence for this torrent that wars against him. It's amazing that anyone, let alone a holy God, could love me. But God loved the world. And actually, it doesn't say that. It says, for God so loved the world. And that is, I think, the very root of verse 16. This is the very heart of verse 16, that God so loved the world. What does that mean, that God so loved the world? It means that the Father loved the world so much that he put us first, that he sacrificially prized us. And you say, okay, but so much, he loved us so much, but how much is so much? What is so loved? Well, the verse tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That he gave his only Son. The literal word order in the Greek is that his Son, the emphasis is his Son, the only, or the only begotten, the monogenes, he gave. Now, brothers and sisters, if you notice nothing else, this morning I want you to notice it doesn't say that God sent his only Son. Did you notice? God didn't so love the world that he sent his only Son. No, it says he gave his only Son. He spared him not. Because when you give something, there's a cost, isn't there? You can send something and it doesn't cost you anything, but when you give something, ordinarily there is sacrifice, there is a cost. And God gave his Son. He gave the best gift that he possibly could. He gave the costliest gift that he possibly could. Such was his love for the world that the Father didn't just send his Son, he gave his Son, even to suffer and to die. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this morning that the Father loved you. As rebellious and treacherous and self-centered and apathetic and hypocritical as you may be, the Father loved you enough that he gave his Son, his perfect, holy, precious apple of his eye, Son. The Father has infinite delight in his Son, and he gave him for you, brothers and sisters. You know, our love for others and our love for God, you know, it kind of stammers at times. Sometimes we have a zealous love and sometimes we have a lukewarm love. But the Father has an infinite love for his Son, and yet he gave his infinitely precious Son for this sick and rebellious world, brothers and sisters in Christ. He gave him for you. He gave his only Son. He gave him to the cross. And really, that is the exegesis of this so loved. When you ask the question, well, how much is so loved? How much did he love his people? Look to the cross. That's how much. He loved us so much. You want to know how much? See Jesus marching to his death. You want to know how much God loved you, brothers and sisters? See Jesus Christ dangling, bloody and beaten, beyond the resemblance of a man, Isaiah says, laying lifeless on the cross for you. That is how much. See Jesus hoisting himself up for every breath as he's suffocated. See him crying out in agony as God's wrath and God's fury and God's justice was poured out upon him. That's how much God loves the world. I want you to understand this morning that God could not give a greater, He could not give a costlier gift to demonstrate His love for us than Himself. And of course, the Son loves those given to Him by the Father with the same love. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It wasn't the soldiers that kept Jesus on the cross. It was Jesus' love for His people given to Him by the Father. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that we were sinners and we were weak and we were enemies. But then he says, God, and I think he's referring to the triune God. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He so loved the world. Why? Why did He give His Son? The remainder of the verse tells us, look again if you need to. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's obvious, but I'll say it nonetheless, that those who do not believe in Christ not only will not have eternal life, and we'll define eternal life in a moment, but those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will perish. And that word perish is the word apolumai, and it's the idea of destruction. Those who reject Christ will know eternal destruction. And I want to say to you that this may be your last day on earth. This really sunk home for me, the brevity of life, when I was a young man, I guess I'm still a young man, but late teens, early 20s. And I was working out with my friend Biscuit. Everyone called him Biscuit. And we were talking about marriage, and he was actually engaged to this girl. And a few days later, he was ran over by a bus, and he died. And it really sunk in for the first time that actually life doesn't go on. And I'm saying to you this morning that those who do not trust in Jesus Christ, who do not look to Christ as Israel looked to the serpent, will perish, will be eternally destroyed. This is an urgency. This is real. This is what the Bible teaches. You will perish. But if you do believe in Christ, and we've looked at that word believe in chapter 1, it's the idea of receiving Christ. You know, you reach out your empty beggar hand to receive Christ. Or in chapter 3, believing is equated to looking to Christ. Like when the Israelites, they looked to that bronze serpent, they trusted in that, they relied in that, they rested and hoped in that, or rather God behind the bronze serpent. If you believe in Christ, you will have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Well, the answer is clear, even from John. To know God is eternal life. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about an eternal existence. Because those who go to hell have an eternal existence. It's not the quantity of existence. No, when we talk about eternal life, we are talking about fellowship with God. We're talking about peace with God and joy in God. We're talking about knowing God and living with God, loving God, delighting in God. That's eternal life. And it begins now. It begins when you believe. And it lasts forever. And Jesus and John bend over backwards to stress this time and time and time again. Faith equals eternal life. Believe in Christ and you will have eternal life. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Can you get any clearer? Faith in Christ equals eternal life. Rejecting Christ equals eternal death, destruction, apolumai. Brothers and sisters, put your faith in Christ. If you haven't already, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I would wager that there are probably people in this room this morning who have not yet put their faith in Christ for salvation. You're perishing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Why would you reject such a gospel? Don't put your faith in what you've done. Don't put your faith in what you're doing or what you will do. Don't put your faith in yourself. Don't put your faith in faith. Believe in Jesus Christ. Reach out your hand for Christ that you would be saved. Because otherwise you, like that man in the ocean, are perishing. After Reverend John Harper gave his life jacket to that man, he continued to swim around and tell more people of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how there is life in Christ. And actually, he returned to that very same man. And praise God that that man did before, I don't know if he did die, I don't know. But he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. The man in the life jacket. Not long after that, though, freezing and tired, Reverend Harper, with his dying breath, cried out, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And I say it to you this morning, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can't truly comprehend how you could love even a sinner like me. But we rejoice this morning that you loved the world, that you loved a sinful world even, so much that you gave your precious, precious Son. Oh God, we thank you for the gospel. And we do pray that if there are those who have rejected your Son, that you would in mercy, cause them, even for the first time today, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not perish, but know you, which is life eternal. God, you can do that for them. Even the most rebellious sinner is not beyond the reach of an omnipotent God. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy and that you would save the lost even this day as we rejoice in the gospel. And as we rejoice that Jesus Christ was lifted up, not only on the cross, although he was, but as we rejoice this morning, that on the third day he was lifted up. And that he ascended into heaven and is seated at your right hand even now, interceding for us. And we have life in him and can look forward to being with you forever and ever and ever. Thank you for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. And now receive the blessing of the Lord. I need to find it first. Give me 1 second. I'm in the wrong book. From Numbers chapter 6, not Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.